The scripture reading this morning will be from Psalms 119, verses 33 through 40. Psalms 119, verses 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness.
I want to welcome everyone again. I appreciate your presence, and your presence is an encouragement to the whole family of God. Your desire to worship, it's good to see so many, and smiling faces as well. We appreciate and are delighted with your desire to worship with us, and we hope that the lessons are presented today can be encouraging to you as well. We're going to continue on this morning with what we began last week in a study, as you can see, of Philippians. We're in the first chapter still. We looked at first of all, defining, as Paul does, because he's writing to friends at the church at Philippi, and we see that leaders consider themselves bondservants of God, and the every Christian is considered a saint or someone separated and different from the world for God's use. And this goes along with, we started the four aspects of what a Christian is, the marks of a Christian, you might put it. And we noted last week a theme that runs through Philippians is the joy of a Christian. And we just said, you know, you can do this by just looking every time the word joy or rejoice occurs in the book and see what's connected with it. And that's what we did. We looked at those. Now, along with this, the joy of a Christian, another mark is sacrifice. And in verse 6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing," Paul writes, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, looking at that, you go, where does sacrifice come in? Well, this is what a lot of grammarians refer to as word pictures in the Greek. There's a lot of words that are borrowed from the Greek, and those words conjure up images from the things they're borrowed from. And we're going to look at several of those in this morning's study. But as we look at this, that word began and will perfect. In the sacrificial ritual of the Greek, it almost starts off like an Olympic game where someone goes up to the altar and there's a fire on the altar and they stick a torch in the fire and then they take that over to a bowl of water and they stick the sacred, you know, fire into the water and it purifies the water. And then they take that water and they sprinkle, you know, the people, you know, involved in the sacrifice and on the sacrifice itself, and that's supposed to purify everything and make it holy. Then there follows a what they call the sacred silence, euphemia. And during that is when the people, the devotees, enter into prayer to the god, and then they bring out the barley as part of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the victim and on the floor around. And that is the beginning, and is a technical term for it, and archesthai. And that's the word that Paul uses for God beginning with us. It's the beginning of us as a sacrifice. And then when everything is elaborately carried out in the sacrifice, all the details and stuff, till it's actually completed or perfected, there's another technical term that's used, and that's epitalane. And that's the other word that Paul uses to God bring you to perfection. And that means to complete or carry out the sacrifice in full detail. That begins with it, and it's not some obscure thing that's being held. It goes along with what Paul wrote in Romans 12, where he says, "I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, rational, spiritual service of worship." Now, I want to pause here on this verse to kind of emphasize this even more and bring out some things. I've underlined the word, present your bodies. And this is what we do as a sacrifice. We, as Christians, we present ourselves to God. It talks about on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a king would come, or as a God would come, or whatever, in the final days, as Christ comes, we need to present something to him, some sort of gift. But what is acceptable to God? Well, what he keeps telling us is us. It's the only thing we can bring. And the only thing he's going to accept is us carried out to completion, properly prepared for him as a sacrifice. Just before this, and this is called an offering to God, also found in Hebrews 9:14, but in Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, "Do not go on presenting the members of yourselves, of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, that presenting alive is significant because there's a little play on words. Going back to Romans 12:1, when you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, there's a little paradox there. Because the word for sacrifice is thusia, from theo, which means which means to go up in smoke. It's a reference to a burnt offering, something that's dead and is now put on a pyre in order to offer up as an ash to God. And so the paradox of normally dead sacrifice, Paul says, we offer it up as a living and holy sacrifice. So what is considered the ultimate sacrifice? We have to give to God in its living form. That is us. We bury the old man of sin. We crucify the man of sin. And we become something new and different. We covered that last week. Now, this is nothing new. This is something that God has always tried to get across to us, even in the Old Testament. I'm going back real quick to Isaiah, the first chapter. If you want to turn there, I'm going to cover very quickly a couple of verses. And just to show you what's going on here. Notice in Isaiah 1:11 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" And there's a clue here. These sacrifices, where he talks about, says the Lord, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings, of the rams, of the fat, of the cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." These are all things he instituted. These are the things he demanded as sacrifice. And in Isaiah, the prophet is basically pointing out, okay, you've multiplied these. What you thought was, good form of worship, you did it, over and abundantly more than was even required of you. In verse 13, it says, but God says, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies." These things, again, they're authorized by God himself, but he's not accepting them. Why? Well, he kind of sums up the last part, because in your solemn assembly, in your worship services, you've also brought your iniquities. Okay, they've done the outside ritual, which is a problem of a lot of religions now. They've got the outside ritual, but they haven't done anything to their own heart. They haven't changed themselves. And that's really the sacrifice that God is looking for. If that's not right, the rest of it is unacceptable. Notice, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. And why? He sums it up in verses 16 and 7. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." That's what you should have been doing. Then the ritual stuff is acceptable. But what's your life really like? Therefore, I urge you, again, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable form of worship. And that word worship there is not the proskeno or whatever, where you fall down on your face and you worship. It's the word latria, which is has a different implication. In fact, when you look at etymology, that's the study of how words begin and how they slowly change through usage. This word, originally it was used of an individual who was a day laborer, and he basically sold his labor for pay. Right? Then it kind of took on the meaning or implied that it was anybody that gave their life to a certain cause, to like beauty or whatever. They dedicated their life to it. They got something out of it. But then it finally took on the distinct use of service to the gods. But what it talked about was the details of the sacrifice, that daily working through it. Therefore, a word that primarily stressed details of worship service, and in this case, of the ordinary life. So there is assembly worship, and then there's the daily worship to God, of going through the details, of presenting yourself a living sacrifice, no longer giving your bodies over to deeds of the flesh, but purifying the body and the spirit and the mind so that it is a daily service to God in its purity. That is the sacrifice that God is truly looking for. That is the only thing you can offer to Him in the end. And until that's taken care of, the other part of ritual, I mean, we can look at it here. The Lord's Supper, the prayers, the songs, they're absolutely worthless. The heart is not right. Besides sacrifice, and what goes along with this, and a reason for why Christ died for the church, because we're not in it alone. There is a partnership, a fellowship, a sharing, a communion of God's people. And this Paul is stressing to the Philippians, although it seems like they already know it, the way they've been behaving themselves. In partnership, there are several ways that Paul stresses in this letter the partnership that we have. And one of them we've kind of already looked at just in the opening salutation, where he goes, wishes them grace and peace. But in verse 7, he goes, you are partakers of grace with me. So this is something that the Christian shares, God's grace, his gift to us. So it is a shared common gift of grace. We share that. And with the gift, we also share a owed common debt to the goodness of God. And that's, in fact, that's one of the things we look at, in the Lord's Supper. In the four passages in the Gospel that refer to the Lord's Supper, in two of them, the fruit of the vine is referred to as the blood of Christ. And the other two, it's referred to as the covenant in my blood. So as we're taking it, we're remembering the covenant we've got with God. That, which I've talked about in the past, that remembrance, doesn't say just to remember Him, but remembrance is remembering the debt that's owed and wanting to at least make some effort to pay it back. This is what we're trying to accomplish. And it's all done out of love. We're also sharers or partners in the work of the gospel. Verses 5 and 7, Paul talks about in view of your participation or your sharing, partaking in the gospel from the first day to now. And in verse 7, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This shared, koinigos, now, I am reading that right. It looks like a S-U-G, but in Greek, when the N appears before a K, it turns to a G, or a gamma. So the preposition is soon, which means with. And the koinos, which we're kind of familiar with, what the Bible is written in was the koine, or common man's Greek. And generally that koinos is what appears in the language under the translations of communion, partaking, sharing, whatever. So it's a sharing with the gospel. Okay, that's why a common task we have of its furtherance. And then there's the description in verse 7 of what this entails. It is a defense, an apologia. We get the word now apologetics from this word. That is, if apologetics press turns out things that are evidence for God. It is a term that's borrowed from the legal profession. A defense attorney makes a case or presents a case in defense of his client. And he should be skilled at it so that he can get his client off. And this is what we're required as Christians. Are we prepared to work together to make a defense for the gospel? Same word appears in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, sanctify the Lord as, in your heart and be ready always to give an answer, or that's the same word, a defense, for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. So it's to present a strong case against all arguments and assaults. So we're in our work for the gospel, what we do is we defend it from all attacks. But there's something else. This confirmation, babiosis, is to help establish and then edify. So not only do we have an outward work against the enemies of Christ in the Word, but also on an inward thing of the church, trying to confirm the gospel in each person's heart so that it's well established, so that you know what you're talking about, so that you know what you believe, so you know what your hopes are, you know what God's promises are, and you have a firm faith in that. But that's just a start, because it's a building up. It's an edifying of that. This is why Peter closes off in 2 Peter 3, talking about, I think it's verse 18, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a continual effort or things to add to your faith, as he puts earlier. So this is what we do in our partaking of the gospel. Again, why the church, why God gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the work of service, for the building up of the body. So we help one another, in a constant growth. We're also partners in the suffering of the gospel, as it goes out. And this, is something that might sound, that not very positive, but it is one of the ultimate things in positive, and one of the things we look at, you take joy in from last week. As Christians, as a person, as a man or a woman, now, a mark of your maturity is what you believe and your desire to stand up for it. So if you're an individual that believes firmly in what is right, and it needs to be defended, you're going to suffer, because the world is the opposite. You're going to go across grains of somebody. You can't help it. Especially if you're going to take a stand for God, you're going to be persecuted. But one of the things about that is you're in a partnership. Okay, where Paul says, for this is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because you have... because I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers. So Paul could rejoice in his imprisonment knowing that there were people that were sharing it with him, in the sense that they were looking out for him. Epaphroditus, I think, came and sought him out. There were others that daily came to and ministered to him where he was. Various rulers of the churches in Rome, or synagogues in Rome, came to talk to him about the scriptures. And the Philippians and others, sent him support. He was not in it alone. They shared with him. In fact, because of this, we draw strength and comfort knowing that we don't suffer alone. There are others that are standing for right and truth that would gladly stand with us. In fact, sometimes it's the persecution that lets us know who we can trust and who our friends are. We stand with fellow Christians not only now, but also in ages past, all the worthies of God's people, and also those in the future who will take a stand for God. It's a long line through history of very notable and noble people, and you take your place in their ranks. And there's also the suffering not only for Christ, but all the things we do are with Christ. Right? In verse 8, Paul said, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection." I stop there because notice it doesn't say, I have all this affection for you. What's the source of Paul's affection? Christ. Somewhere along the line, when we truly believe and we're becoming the sacrifice, fully completed, we're taking on, as we're doing on Sunday night, looking at the mind of Christ, we're also taking on the affection of Christ, his very affection, learning to love the things he does. Affection. It's the seat of the emotions and other things that go on. Literally, it's the upper intestines, the heart, the liver, and the lungs. And you go, what? Well, that's the way they viewed it back then. And we don't, we can't really condemn them for maybe misplacing where love and stuff comes from, because we still use it. You know, don't we think of things from the heart? And to be frankly, if anybody has been in a young love and it's unrequited or something like that, where do you feel it? You know, there's a pressure in the chest, right there. Okay, but it gets the idea across that the very source of affection and everything else, although that's where it comes from in us, it also comes from Christ. When we are truly one with Christ, his love goes out through us to our fellow man. And that's what we're trying to accomplish. All this has caught him, this may be the wrong place to insert it, but before I forget it, a little bit later on in this book, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, as we're doing a lot of this stuff, it's not just us doing. In fact, the greater part of this, as was Paul is presenting in the sacrifice, it's God beginning something in us and taking it to perfection. So even though in 2:20 it talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it kind of sounds like work righteousness. But it goes on in verse 13 to say, because it's God at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this is where grace comes in. Just as some of the things that we may look at as things that we do to earn salvation, like baptism. Paul was told to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Those at Pentecost were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. It just seems like us being baptized is something we do in order to get rid of things. But if you stop to think about it, a lot of people are baptized every day. Every kid that does a cannonball into the swimming pool is baptized. He's immersed in water. There are religions where they actually immerse people in a form of baptism. But all the elements have to be there. There has to be a proper faith, a proper repentance, a proper confession, all before you go in. A commitment to God. That's got to be there. That's what we can bring to it. But stop to think about it. The water doesn't do it. That's just us obeying the commandment. It's still God who has to offer the Spirit, who has to offer the blood of Christ, that our sins would be washed away, that our hearts might be sprinkled with that sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10. So God, it's still a gift from God. No matter what we do, God still has to do the final thing. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, it is a gift of God. What else can we add to this? What we're actually talking about. The word that we read, as we're studying now, we're in these concepts. And this word is doing its work in us. You know, we can't just go, okay, I'm going to be presentable to God. And you wouldn't do that, you know, even think that unless you'd read the word first. God has given us. This is why he's not ashamed of it, because it's his power. The more we get into it, the more we read it, the more we obey it, stressing the it, that which is from God, the more it has its work in us and finds its completion in us in the last day. When we are truly one with Christ, his love goes through us and whatever. And then that brings us to our progress and goal. In the last two, in verses 9 and 10 of this context, Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Now notice, we're preparing until the day of Christ. Okay? But there's two things. One here, it's giving you probably a different definition of love than you're used to. Okay? This is a love. Okay, let's take it this way. Proper love goes beyond sentiment. Notice, it grows in knowledge. That's what it says. Now, whether it's a person or a thing, the more you love something, the more you want to know about it. You know, when you get a love for, you know, engineering or science or music or, you know, art or whatever, yeah, you want to know all you can about it. And the same with people. Yeah, if you're dating somebody, you want to know as much as you can about them. Same with Christ. If you truly love God, you love Christ, you want to know more. You want to know all you can about them. And this is what Paul wishes us, you know, that our love may grow, continue to grow. Also, with this is discernment. Proper love will always want to distinguish between right and wrong. If you're trying to grow closer to an individual, do you really want to offend them? Or do you try to find out what their likes, their dislikes are, what their interests are, and try to kind of meld with that? I mean, how many women really love football, but they'll learn to love it because the guy they're interested in, you know, loves it? Okay, with Christ, what he's interested in is the purity of the Spirit. As we know more about him, we will be inclined to want to know what's right and wrong so we do not offend God. We will grow in discernment to know what is good, what is bad, what's right, what's wrong, what is pleasing to God and what isn't. To love Christ is to want to know more about him and to instinctively shrink from what is evil. Also, it talks about the second part of that, of looking to ourselves as to what kind of sacrifice we're presenting. It talks about approved, the chamazon, that is, to prove or test out. And it's a word that's taken from metallurgy, that is, you take gold, you know, you take it out of the ground, or silver, and you put it through the fires. And as you heat it up and melt it, all the dross, all the impurities rise to the top, and you scrape it off, and you get rid of it. You may want to fire it again and again to make sure all impurity is gone. Okay, and this is what we're trying to do in this growing in love and discernment, is to offer it in ourselves pure to God, genuine, sincere, eloquent, krenes, insincere. This is one of those words, even the Greek wasn't sure where they came from. There's two possibilities. I'll just give you the first one because it makes a little bit more sense to me. But just the breakdown of the word, that first part of it, ela, means sunshine. And the second part of krenos, which we, you know, looked at a few weeks ago, means judge. So it's like you take whatever you're looking at. A lot of times people will take it out, something out in the sunshine, so they can get a really good look at it to see if there's any flaws or impurities or whatever. Okay? That's what sincere means. Something that stands up to the light, that you can take out into the sunshine, and it will have no flaws in it. Also, blameless. So with the sincerity, we're talking about ourselves. You know, are we pure as we present ourselves to God? The apokopos is blameless. Unoffending, never caused to stumble. That's somebody else. There are people that can be sincere and pure themselves, but because of the way they behave themselves, they just kind of turn other people off. With Christ, it said, he grew in stature and favor with God and men. Notice, not only in stature, he grew up, you know, and matured, but he also found favor with God and even favor with men, the way he conducted themselves. You can see this in, you know, as we were going through the Gospels. People flocked to him. They didn't run away from him. You know, they saw what a good individual he was. He cared for them endlessly, you know, helping them any way he can. His concentration was on giving the Bible or the Scriptures because he knew that would affect the inner man. But he didn't overlook the outer one either. He didn't turn them away. And so as a sacrifice, we have to come with an inner purity and also an outward behavior. Even in that, as we looked at the apologia, a defense, again with Peter, with meekness and fear. And finally, the goal, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So in the final analysis, you know, what we present to the world, we don't try to win praise, credit, honor, and prestige for oneself. Rather, to be filled with Christ's righteousness, his righteousness. That's what it is, not our own. And the glory and praise will always be to and for God. Someone asked, because I made a reference to a light on a hill or something like that. What a Christian is. In fact, I'm glad that Dan covered it in class, darkness. Most of us probably don't know what utter darkness is. He used an example of a cavern. When I go running, I usually do it at like 5 in the morning, 4 to 5. And even though the sun hasn't come up yet, it is not dark around here. If you got any kind of night vision, there's all sorts of lights. Yeah, the stars furnish light. Yeah, the moon gets so bright, you know, that it's like a searchlight. Yeah, if you're running down the road, you know, you really can't even see the road because it's too bright. And then there's all sorts of house lights and, you know, outdoor lights and cars going by and people walking by with flashlights. And there's ambient light from the city, even when it's overcast with clouds, that ambient light balances off. You can see, you know, pretty much. Until I went to Russia, I didn't realize what black was. Because they don't have the ambient light. They don't have certain street lights and all that kind of stuff. When the sun goes down, it is dark. Charlie, when we're going down some alleys and stuff, he had to guide me. I had to have my hand on him because I couldn't see a thing. No ambient light, nothing. Now, if you're in a world like that, you have a tendency to migrate toward a light, any light. In fact, I used to work for a lighting company. One of the things we used to do for them is, you know, we'd have salesmen in, we'd turn out all the lights in this one room, and it was pitch black. And then we'd light just one candle, which is equal to one lumen. And you'd be surprised how much you could see with just one candle. I mean, it was enough even to take notes. If you're groping around in a world of darkness, one little light will draw your attention. You will make your way toward it because the darkness is oppressive. You know, it almost seeps into you. Yeah, you know, in fact, when the darkness came upon the Egyptians, they didn't stand up and move for 3 days because they're afraid of getting lost from each other. That is what the world is. You know, it's a world of darkness. Okay, not necessarily to the eyes, but to the heart. Too many men do not know the joy of knowing God, of serving Him. And what Christ came to be, according to the Gospel of John, is to be a light for us, to show us what is good and what is, you know, evil, what's pleasing to God, what isn't, what is perfection of life, what is the whole of life, what is the essence of life, what is the pride of life, of really loving it and looking forward to working with God in this world and in the one to come. He came to be an obvious invitation, you know, a light set on a hill, you know, that men may see and be drawn to. And this is what we try to find for ourselves and what we try to offer to others. You know, I'll use that as the invitation for the moment. If there's anything we can do to help you find that light, please let us know as we stand to sing.